And we turn today to the book of Daniel and chapter 7. This is a remarkable chapter, and it's a remarkable vision of the prophet Daniel. Before we begin an examination of the text, however, I believe it's worthwhile to understand the context and the very unique place that this chapter occupies within the book as a whole. Daniel chapter 7 does represent a major shift in the book. As you very likely took notice of as we heard it read, the first section of the book contained in the first six chapters have provided a historical account of major events in Daniel's life in the Babylonian exile. The first six chapters are historical, and they may be snapshots. They're specific events that occur at specific times. It's not intended to be a complete accounting of everything that happened in the exile, but it is a historical account, those first six chapters, of major events that show God's activity and his work throughout the exile. Chapter 7 is different. It represents a transition to a second section of Daniel dealing with Daniel's visions and his prophecies. At the same time, chapter 7, interestingly, is the last of the chapters of Daniel to be written in Aramaic. The first chapter, chapter 1, is written in the Hebrew language. Chapter 2 through chapter 7 is Aramaic, and then the remainder of the book goes back to the Hebrew language. So Daniel chapter 7 represents the beginning of the visions portion of the book, but also the end of the Aramaic section. And Daniel chapter 7 is, in fact, a vision. It's a remarkable vision, and it's the first of the section of Daniel dealing with Daniel's visions, but it occupies this unique pivotal role within the book of Daniel, almost like a fulcrum. It concludes the portion written in Aramaic, but also begins the section dealing with Daniel's vision. Understanding that unique structure is going to help us give context to the chapter and to the purpose of Daniel's vision, specifically because of the way that Daniel chapter 7 becomes part of a set of bookends to the Aramaic section. As we'll see, even though Daniel chapter 7 is a major shift, we'll see that Daniel 7 really does echo Daniel chapter 2 in many ways. As you'll recall, Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter that contains Nebuchadnezzar's dream of four kingdoms. And here we have Daniel's vision of four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's dream had that great statue with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the midsection of bronze, and the legs of iron with feet intermixed with clay. Those four kingdoms. And here in Daniel chapter 7, we have another vision of four kingdoms. Seem to be the same four kingdoms in a different vision for a different purpose. And so those two chapters have a unique relationship and have a great deal in common and ultimately form a set of bookends for that historical portion and specifically for the section of the book that's written in Aramaic. So Daniel chapter 7 does form both a bookend to the first section of the book and a beginning to the second section. In a word, it's a transition. This is a transition. And as such, it does serve a very pivotal role that unlocks an understanding of the entire book of Daniel and its themes. As we look to this chapter, we'll start by considering the historical context of where was Daniel, what was happening at the time that he recorded this vision. And we'll look at the context of the vision itself and grapple with its meaning. Most importantly, we will see that the major theme and the purpose of the vision is to give comfort to the people of God in exile in a prophetic vision that illustrates what is truly the central themes or set of themes that permeates all of Daniel's life and the entire book of Daniel. Once again, it is the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. It is seeing God as being sovereign over all things, including the kingdom of the world. It's God who raises up kings and tears them down. So even though we see these two kingdoms in opposition, we also see that God sovereignly reigns over even the kingdom of the world, so that even the worldly opposition to God and hatred of God is made to serve God's purposes and magnify his glory. And we will find great comfort in that and great hope. It's expressed in this vision of Daniel that God will conquer. He will be victorious. He will be victorious in Christ. And we who are the saints, who are joined to him by faith, will receive the kingdom that Christ has won. So looking at the historical context, as soon as you read start reading the chapter, you see that something has changed. You see the shift. Because all of a sudden, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions." So this is a shift, because of course we've, in the historical section, we move past the reign of Belshazzar. So we're out of the history, and now we're rewinding the clock, and we're seeing a vision that occurred sometime between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5 in the historical narrative. This was the twilight of Daniel's career. It was a time in particular when Daniel had largely been forgotten. He had been a great leader in Babylon, but at this point he's forgotten during the reign of Belshazzar. In fact, Belshazzar wouldn't remember Daniel until, the very last day of his reign, which also turned out to be the last day of his life on that fateful night when he saw the writing on the wall and called upon Daniel for an interpretation. Belshazzar was not a good ruler. When Babylon was under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar may have been a worldly man throughout the majority of his life. He may have failed to give honor to God at many times, and in fact, he was punished for that. But at least you could say that Nebuchadnezzar was a good ruler. And certainly, if you may recall that Daniel, in fact, had affection for Nebuchadnezzar. Not so with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was no good. He was disaster for Babylon. So Babylon is not in a good place. And Belshazzar, aside from not being a good ruler, is particularly opposed to God. And Daniel is living through this time of the kingdom, and he's no longer in his prominent role. Daniel knows that Belshazzar is not a good ruler. He certainly is aware of that. And God gives Daniel this vision that not only reveals eternal truths for us, there's certainly much in this book, in this chapter, that is intended to communicate truths for us. But it's also a vision that's given to give particular comfort to Daniel and to communicate a hope to him. They say that it's always darkest before the dawn, and that may not be a biblical principle, but it's certainly the case for Daniel and for the exiled Jews, that the reign of Belshazzar represented a dark before the dawn, as Belshazzar's terrible reign, at the end of it, would bring about the changes in Babylon that ultimately would soon allow the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem. So it's in that context that Daniel has his vision, and it's a vision of four beasts. And the beasts are described in the early verses of the chapter, and immediately, as I mentioned before, we do see a connection. These beasts, it's revealed very clearly in the interpretation later on in the chapter that these four beasts represent four kingdoms or four empires. And so we should immediately be reminded of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. We're yet again seeing a vision of four kingdoms, of four empires. As we look at the parallel there between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision, we should see the similarities. There's also reason to think that Daniel's vision has, it's different, and so it has not only a different message or a different purpose to it. The purpose of giving this vision to Daniel is different from the purpose of giving the vision to Nebuchadnezzar. But also, it's broader in some of its implications, as we should see. We see these four beasts, where do they come from? They come from the great sea, and what brings them up is the four winds. Why is that important? The four winds in the throughout Scripture, the four winds represent the north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind. And why do we talk about the four winds? The point here is that it's everywhere. It's not that these four kingdoms, these four beasts, aren't a specific threat coming from a specific direction. It's not coming over the East Hills. It's everywhere. It's coming from all sources, all directions. So the four winds coming from all directions, the entire world, coming out of the Great Sea. And the Great Sea, the home of the Leviathan, the Great Sea represents and is suggestive of the whole of the turmoil and the danger of a sinful world. So the four beasts have reference and do call to mind the four empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the meaning also extends beyond those kingdoms to speak of the complete totality of worldly kingdoms down through history. And so as you see this dream, you should see particular prophecies of four empires, but you also see God's sovereignty over these four beasts, you see God's sovereignty over all kingdoms, over all worldly kingdoms down through history. The four beasts have a particular form. The first beast is a lion with eagle's wings. It is worth noting that winged lions are a common fixture in Babylonian art, that were placed at the entrances to important public buildings. Daniel was familiar with that, and he sees in his vision the first beast, the first kingdom, being represented as a winged lion. And it's fascinating to see what happens with this winged lion that very likely does represent Babylon. I'll pause here to note that there's much debate over the specific identity of these four kingdoms. Are they the same as the four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Are they different? What I'm giving to you here is what I believe is the most straightforward and the most likely explanation of the immediate reference that these kingdoms have. It lines up with the same four kingdoms or the same four empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But certainly understand that there is some debate about the specific identity. And what we'll see here is that regardless of the specific identity, there is a message here. And the important thing is to receive that message. But what happens with the winged lion? The wings are plucked. Who plucks them? That's important. And we'll consider that. But the wings are plucked, and the beast stands on two legs like a man. Does that remind you of anything? This beast that is made to stand like a man. You may remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a period of judgment where he lived. He lost his sanity, and he lived as an animal. And he is made then to have his sanity restored. A beast that rises and stands on two legs like a man. The second beast is a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And it is told. It is told. Keep that in mind. It is told to devour much flesh. If this represents Medo-Persia, which is the second of the empires from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, then those three ribs might represent the Medo-Persian conquests over the competing kingdoms of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. But essentially, we see an empire that is full of a lust for conquest, to devour, to expand its power, and to bring the world under its subjugation. The third beast then is a leopard with four heads and four wings. If this does represent the Greek Empire lining up with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, then we would see the leopard, of course, is known for its quickness, its swiftness. Alexander the Great's conquest of the Persian Empire was accomplished with remarkable speed and was complete before he died suddenly at age 33, at which point that kingdom was divided into four parts. The fourth beast is unique. It is not identified with any animal. It is foreign. It is different. But it is exceedingly powerful. With powerful teeth that crush anything that lies before it. With 10 horns. And if this kingdom, as lining up again with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if this kingdom represents the Roman Empire, then the 10 horns may represent the many kingdoms and powers that were brought under Rome's subjugation and control. And with this beast, on the beast's head, it has these 10 horns, and there's a smaller horn that comes up and it uproots three of the horns and begins to make powerful proclamations. Powerful proclamations that demand attention. But these are proclamations against God. This is a false ruler or a false prophet that is set in opposition to God. As we see these beasts, even as we see them rising up out of the water and we hear their descriptions, we see God's sovereignty over these kingdoms. They appear powerful, they appear terrifying, and they give every appearance at first glance of being autonomous, terrifying powers in opposition to God. But what we see is that they're really bound to the will of God. The wings, remember the wings of the lion, they're plucked off. What plucks them off? It's God. They're plucked off by an external power. This lion isn't plucking off its own wings. It's something that's done to it. It is under control of an outside greater power, the power of God. And it's that same power that then lifts up the lion from the earth and makes it to stand like a man. It was God who made Nebuchadnezzar to live as a beast. It was God who then brought him out of that state and caused him to give honor to God. And this bear that's wild, that has this lust for conquest to devour, where does that conquest come from? The bear is commanded by a voice. Whose voice? God's voice. It's the decree of God that this bear will devour much flesh. That seems terrifying, but it is completely under the control of God. A rabid bear is terrifying, but it is completely under the control of God. It's subservient to God's will. The third empire, the leopard, accomplishes great dominion in a swift and decisive fashion. But where does that dominion come from? The language is that it is given dominion. It is given dominion. By whom? By God. You see God's sovereignty over all of these worldly powers. It's God who raises up kingdoms and tears them down. We see these four beasts, and then God appears. In a dramatic moment in the vision, the Ancient of Days makes his appearance with white clothing and white hair, representing his perfect purity and the wisdom of eternity. Even as the small horn on the fourth terrifying beast is speaking its great words, at that moment when that smaller horn, the little horn, seems powerful, you can't take your eyes away from it. Daniel says his attention was drawn to it. He couldn't help but listen to these terrible words that this small horn was speaking against God. Even as that's happening, the beast and its horns are utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed by the Ancient of Days. The other kingdoms are allowed to remain for a time, but only for a time. Only for an appointed time for the purposes of God. And then they too will cease. Remembering and thinking back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember that statue. It was struck by a stone uncut by human hands, representing the eternal kingdom of God. Where was it struck? It was struck at the feet, at the fourth kingdom. And so we see another parallel. As the Ancient of Days comes to decisively bring about his eternal kingdom. And where does he strike? He strikes at the fourth beast, destroying it utterly. And then the Son of Man appears. We won't hide the ball here. We've all read the New Testament enough to know that the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. But the language is, it's important. And the context and the imagery is important. Frequently in Scripture, in Hebrew tradition as well, the language of son or daughter represents not just a biological descent, but it represents an identification. So when we say, and when Scripture speaks of the daughter of Jerusalem, it's talking about Jerusalem in some important way and its people. The Son of Man is man. It's man. It's a human being. He is a human being, and he is associated with and standing as a representative of mankind. The Son of Man is man. But not just man. You see, here in the vision, the Son of Man descends on clouds of heaven. Only God descends on clouds of heaven. This Son of Man is not only human, a man standing as representative of man, he is divine. And the Son of Man receives dominion, but it's not like the dominion of the beast. The Son of Man reigns as God intended before the fall, and his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will not pass away. And what does the vision say? It says that all people should serve him, should worship him. That should mean one thing to you, that this Son of Man wasn't just divine in some generic sense. This Son of Man is God himself, because there is one God. There is one God who is worthy to be served and to be worshiped. One. So this Son of Man is not only human, he is God himself. Jesus Christ expressly applied this passage to himself in Matthew chapter 26, 64 and 65. Also in Mark chapter 14, 62 through 64. Jesus expressly applied this to himself. And there was no question about what he was doing there. The religious leaders of his day knew exactly what he meant, and so accused him of blasphemy. This Son of Man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we can see how Daniel's vision parallels Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The difference is that for Nebuchadnezzar, the message of the dream was a rebuke to the Nebuchadnezzar, the king who thought that he had built his own kingdom himself and thought that he could maintain it by his own strength. It was a rebuke, and it was a warning to give to God the honor that he's due. Daniel knows this, and so he wants to know what the message of this vision is for him. He no doubt sees the similarities, but he asks for an interpretation. Why am I receiving this dream? What does it mean? And the initial answer is really remarkably, strikingly simple in verses 17 and 18. That simple answer should be the key to seeing the fundamental point and the purpose of the vision and the prophecy. What do we see in verses 17 and 18? We see the meaning of the vision. These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's the point. That's the point. These are the kingdoms of the earth. Kings will rise, they will reign for a time, but they won't reign forever. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Daniel does follow up on that. He doesn't leave it there. He does ask for more detail. And his attention is particularly focused on the fourth beast, which troubles him. And so he presses for details. Interpretation describes a fourth kingdom that's different from the ones that came before. As I mentioned before, it's very likely that there is reference here to the Roman Empire. And there is much debate about this. But certainly we see at a minimum a strong parallel to the reference to the Roman Empire that you see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We see in the interpretation that the ten horns refer to ten kings that arise within this empire, that the smaller horn that arises after them and puts down three kings and then speaks words against God. It's probably not worth trying spending a great deal of energy trying to identify those 10 kings in history, either in Rome or elsewhere. Why? Scripture doesn't make any attempt to identify them or provide identifying details about these 10. That's not a focal point of the biblical account. The number 10 could be 10 specific things, or it could be the number 10 representing completeness. 10 may simply symbolize completeness, while 3 symbolizes a significant segment of the total. In other words, it could be 10 and 3 as specific numbers, or it could simply mean that one will rise up and will take a large portion of the total power, 3 of 10 or 30%, unto himself. Unlike the four beasts, notice that the four beasts we are given details. We're given identifying characteristics. We're not given any of that as to the 10 horns. And so the identification of the 10 horns isn't a focal point of the passage. And so the substance of what those horns symbolize seems to be of greater import than their specific identification. So if you are inclined to think about what might these 10 be, that's okay. I won't discourage you from that, but don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Daniel's particular concern was with the little horn. What the interpretation in Daniel makes clear is that the little horn does speak powerfully and evilly against God, that he's guilty of blasphemy, persecution, and some sort of self-deification, as his intention is to change the times and the law, to do that which is only God's to do. Again, there are various interpretations. There's much speculation as to the identity of the 10 horns, as to the identity of the smaller horn. But for our purposes today, it suffices to note that it is impossible to read this vision and the interpretation in Daniel without seeing the connection of the little horn to the Antichrist. He will be given dominion for a time. He will speak against God. He will persecute the church. He will think to change the times and the law according to his own will, but he will be crushed. In fact, although we anticipate that the Antichrist will come in the final days, by the way, that doesn't preclude that many lesser antichrists have appeared and will continue to appear throughout history. And the truth is the same. Whether those antichrists are the persecuting Caesars of Rome, whether it is in some sense the papacy, as many in the Protestant tradition have thought, their every act will ultimately be to God's glory and will serve his purposes, and they will be crushed. The most important thing, the message and the purpose of the vision, comes back to the simple message at the beginning of the interpretation. The simple statement in two sentences in verse 17 and verse 18. These kingdoms of the world will be allowed to remain and have dominion for an appointed time according to the will of God, but they will be consumed and they will be destroyed in the end, and the Son of Man will establish an everlasting kingdom, and the saints of the Most High will receive and possess the kingdom forever. We find at least 3 key truths communicated here, both to Daniel, along with the exiled Jews in Babylon, and to God's people down through time. 3 key truths that apply to equally to us. Number 1, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. As we've already seen, God reveals his sovereignty even in the beasts themselves and their dominion. If they have dominion for now, if they are allowed to remain for now, it's because God has chosen it, that he has ordained it, he has allowed it for a purpose. It's not that God is losing now and he will win later. It might look like those kingdoms are powerful, but all that they have is what God has given them for his purposes. It's not that he's losing and he'll start winning later. He's winning now. And his winning is even in the appearance that these kingdoms have dominion. Number two, Christ wins the victory. He wins the victory. The victory is in the Son of Man who is given dominion. The God-man. His reign is glorious. It is universal. It is everlasting. We see that in verse 14. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And it is a glorious kingdom. In Matthew 28, verse 18, just before he was taken up into the clouds to the throne of God, Jesus proclaimed, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So the comfort that we have, even greater than that which was given to Daniel, is the comfort that Jesus Christ is reigning now. Death is already defeated. Number three, the saints share in the victory in some remarkable way. This victory of the Son of Man is won on behalf of the saints of the Most High. The first time we see the Son of Man come, we don't hear about the saints. The saints appear almost suddenly, almost out of the blue. In the interpretation, we see in the vision that it's the Son of Man who descends on clouds of heaven. He's the one who receives dominion over the glorious, universal, and everlasting kingdom. And then suddenly in the interpretation, that simple interpretation in verse 18, it says, what's the point of the vision? It's that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So Christ wins it. The saints receive it. The kingdom is given to the Son of Man, but the saints receive it and possess it forever. So it becomes clear that the Son of Man stands in place of the saints of the Most High in such a way that, in some miraculous way, that they share in his dominion. Paraphrasing Romans 5, 12 through 21, summarizing that passage, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that many died through one man's trespasses, so has the free gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He wins the victory, and we miraculously, wonderfully, incomprehensibly share his inheritance. What does that mean for us? Whereas Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a warning, Daniel's vision is hope. It's hope. The focal point in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, don't think it's yours. It was a warning. Look out. Don't think that this is your strength. Give honor to the God who raises up and brings down kings. But for Daniel's vision, the emphasis is hope. The emphasis is on that final victory. What's the point? What's the meaning? The saints will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, forever, and ever. And that's what the gospel does. If you're joined to Christ by faith, then the warning and the fear and the condemnation, it shifts, it changes, and it becomes hope. The judgment that once was a terror becomes a joy. Because it's in that judgment, in the vision, it's at the moment of judgment that Scripture says, the dominion of the worldly kingdoms and the fourth beast with the ten horns will be taken away and given to the saints of the Most High. The very judgment that is a terror to the enemies of God and once was a terror to you, that same judgment becomes the day of your inheritance. This is your hope in dark times. When it seems that you are most powerless, that the world is at its darkest, God is sovereign. And that darkness will give way to dawn. And even the very darkness itself can only be in service to the light of Christ, who reigns over night and day. He is the King. He is the King over all kings, and the Son of Man will reign forever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal kingdom. We thank you for your promise and this remarkable, striking vision of Daniel. Lord, we see your sovereignty, we see your power, and we see the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that our faith would be in him. In him alone, for our salvation, for our life, for eternity. In Christ's name, amen.